So, John chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 31 and reading to the end of verse 42. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Amen.
And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are here then at the beginning of another year, 2010. Oh Lord, the years seem to rush by. And as we look across it, our thoughts turn over the words of the psalmist King David, "To do your will, O my God, is my desire." And as we pray that we might do your will, even as we have been singing, that we might be shaped by your word in every area of our lives, Father, we cling to your word, for in it we hear and see and know Jesus, the Savior of the world, who is to us light and life and truth. So, Lord, we pray that you would captivate our hearts as we read your word now, that your Spirit would lead us into all truth. Your word is truth. Deal with us, we pray. We plead for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, Happy New Year. Can I say it is very good to see you all at the beginning of 2010. And hopefully, without sounding overly pious in any way, it is lovely to see you all as we are now gathered around the Bible. What a lovely way to start off in these early days, 2010, together. And can I say, look at a passage this morning as we continue our series in the Gospel of John. We're at John chapter 4, to look at a passage that is essentially all about God and what he is doing in the world, glorifying his name through the grace of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ that is for all peoples. In other words, we're looking this morning at Jesus and mission. Jesus and his mission. And that can be mission in the sense of crossing a culture to win people to Christ, to plant churches, or local evangelism where we just reach out to people in our own culture, in our own context, where there are already churches. Either way, evangelism like that in the local context, or mission, where we go abroad, where we cross cultures, where we go to unreached people groups. Either way, what we're going to listen to the Lord Jesus talking about this morning massively applies to both those contexts. Here in Cardiff, and all the needs that are right around us, right around this building, right around the homes where you live, in the work context that you are in day by day. Or, for example, abroad in Nepal, I have a little RSS feed that kind of tells me of an unreached people group each day. So every day I turn on my computer, I read it there. And so yesterday I saw and read about the 2 million Magar people of Nepal, or Magar people, I don't know how you pronounce it, people of Nepal, an unreached people group where, as far as an evangelical witness or church goes, there is, according to the stats, 0.00% witness. 2 million people and no one telling them about Jesus Christ. And so my prayer this week, as I've been reading this passage and thinking about evangelism and our context here in Cardiff and thinking about mission and abroad, my prayer for you all very, very much this week is that as we read the words of the Lord Jesus now, listen to his words, look at his work, that we would be so affected this morning, and as we head off into 2010, that all of us would say, for me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Jesus and his gospel becomes so infinitely first. The kind of almost everything else in my life just disappears into a glorious second. The good things and the joys and even the troubles and sufferings as I just comprehend Jesus and who he is. And as we think of that, as we look on the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to what he says, we might be so shaped that it'll radically affect how we live here in Cardiff, and that many of us actually might say, well, I'm off abroad. I am going to go cross-cultural. Nepal actually sounds interesting. That all of us looking to Jesus would live life with his vision, priorities, lordship affecting everything that we do. And not just brothers and sisters, I'm the worst offender at this, a couple of hours on a Sunday and fleetingly in the week. That is frankly nominalism, where we just do stuff, but our heart is not right with God. Our heart is not Jesus shaped. So we're going to look at this passage that was read for us earlier from John 4, just very briefly in three ways. We're going to see with Jesus, we're going to look at the harvest for Jesus, and then we're going to end with a little case study. Remember that this kind of comes in the passage about the woman from Samaria. Jesus has just spoken about this to this woman from Samaria, and there's this brief interlude. So we're going to see with Jesus, we're going to look about harvesting for Jesus, and at the end we're just going to return to that case study in Samaria and see what is happening there. So firstly, seeing with Jesus. You know what? Over and over again in John's account of the life of Jesus, John presents Jesus to us radically turning upside down our worldview, our understanding of the world in which we live. John is really, really good at this, and he does it over and over again. So, for example, in John chapter 2, we see Jesus at the temple engaging people in a discussion with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law about the temple, and Jesus throws out the curveball, destroy this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And of course, the response from the folks is, what in the world are you talking about, Jesus? This temple took 46 years to build. They don't understand who Jesus is and what he has come to do and his life and his death and his resurrection and how that will be the means for our access to God. And then in the next chapter, he speaks to Nicodemus, and this time now a professor of theology, a great man of religion. And he speaks with Jesus, and he speaks about who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And Jesus responds to him, Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And so blind was Nicodemus to the truth of God's word and the truth of who it is that sits before him, who stands before him, is that Nicodemus actually comes out with the incredulous line, Lord, what are you talking about, teacher? Can a man re-enter his mother's womb? He doesn't understand, as Jesus has to teach to him about water and the Spirit and the work of God, and Jesus speaks about who it is that sits in front of him. And who will make it possible for us to enter the kingdom of God. And then just before Christmas, and very close now to this chapter, exactly the same thing has happened again, the beginning of chapter 4. This time it was the woman of Samaria. Jesus stops for a rest. The disciples go off into town to get some food. And Jesus starts up this conversation with a woman from Samaria. And at the outset of the conversation, they're by a well. They talk about drawing water to drink and thirst and whatnot. And Jesus says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And again, this just causes real confusion. The woman doesn't know what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is, of course, speaking about himself, the eternal life, the one who gives and refreshes and sustains and waters the soul for all of eternity. So we see what is happening. Jesus is constantly challenging us to open our blind, navel-gazing eyes and to see the world in the light of who he is. To see the world through Jesus Christ. Now, in one sense, we could stop right now and finish there and just, in little groups, maybe probably best on our own, just contemplate that. In regards to mental health and life and the walk of faith and the life of faith and suffering, if we just think of seeing everything through Jesus and looking to him and trusting in him and depending on him, what a joy that would be for us over the next half hour. See things as they really are. Everything with reference to the triune God. God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. What he is doing in the world to make his glorious grace known in the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I guess that kind of talk, isn't it? Seeing properly. Kind of seeing as Jesus sees things. Looking to Jesus. That's really helpful, isn't it? Beginning of a new year. The beginning of a new decade. In our passage, exactly the same kind of thought, radical world transformational prodding of Jesus takes place as he throws our world upside down. Look at verse 31, okay? So let's see with Jesus again. Meanwhile, in verse 31 we read, his disciples urge him. So they come back, they urge him, Rabbi, eat something. But here we go again. Jesus said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then the disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? So the disciples go off, they come back, they see, come across a very awkward moment. Jesus is speaking with a woman. Massive no-no. So they actually go very British on Jesus and look at the awkward situation and say, should we put the kettle on, Jesus? Should we, how about something to eat? You know, when something just to ease the tension. Let's have something to eat. And Jesus won't let them get away with it. He does the opposite. He ramps up the situation, throwing them into more confusion. He says there, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And the disciples think that, what, did some burger van pass by and Jesus got something from there and some takeaway or something? Did someone else bring him food? Do you see what's happening? Jesus is again challenging their categories. And this time, it's going to be about his mission. What he has come to do, his purpose in the world, how he sees things. Oh, disciples, he says, you are talking of physical food, which sustains this brief life in the body, out of the body. Jesus is speaking about the food, the strength, the sustaining power that comes from doing the will of God, completing the work of God. You see it there? My food, says Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work. What a God statement that is. Think about what Jesus is saying. Us humans, we need power outside from ourselves to do things. Jesus speaks about what he himself has power to do the will of God, to complete the work that God has given him to do. Of course, Jesus required physical food to live. He was fully human. We understand that. But Jesus gloriously reveals the heart of his life, the guiding passion, the will, the heart, the mindset, so that eating takes its proper place when the opportunity to witness to a Samaritan woman arises and when Jesus sees the town that she is coming from coming out to meet him. That's what Jesus is showing us there. His passion, his delight, his will, his work is to do that, which he sees his Father doing. The will of God, the work of God, perfect in unity there. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit working in this world to make the glorious grace, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ known. And can I say to us all, at the beginning of 2010, if that is true of Jesus our Savior, he's saying, look, my guiding principle, passion, that which I'm sustained on, that which I live by, is doing the will of God, doing the work, then what about the implications for us, his followers? No servant is above his master. As his disciples, the will of God, the work of God, must be central to all we are and do, and become more and more so. And you know what? God will do that work in your life. He will do it through the good times and the bad things to forge you into the image of his Son, to purify your faith as if by fire. And that happens because of our union with Christ. Because we look to Jesus, because we follow him, his will, his work, we follow in that path, we follow in that way. Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And it happens because Jesus, by the work of his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, he lifts the lid off the box of our lives. You know that box, that navel-gazing box that we all exist in? And he gets us looking away from Marks and Spencer and Waitrose food, from the label on the clothes that we're wearing, from the registration of the car we're driving, from the money we're saving, from the latest gadget we're ogling, from the next job on the house that needs doing, of the new toy that needs buying, of the next holiday we're booking, of the trials and difficulties we're suffering, and he takes us and causes us to look on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour and Lord, and fashions us into his image, to do his work, to do his purposes in the world. Now, brothers and sisters, let me pause the button just very quickly and say, since we know of Jesus and his will and his work through the Word, it is a fantastic opportunity at the beginning of the year, though frankly, I'm reticent to say that because you can do this at any point in the year, just to stop and ask, how am I doing that day by day? How am I spending time with Jesus in his Word, in God's Word, the Bible, day by day? Can I encourage you this day, this week, as we kick off now into a new year, to maybe reflect on that? Just to think, yeah, when in the day do I just get chance to read a bit of the Bible, to respond to God in prayer? When is a good part of the day for me to do that? Kind of structure is important. Planning is really important. Is this some kind of helpful aid or guide that I can use? And there are lots and lots out there. Kind of take you through the Bible in a year or in 2 years, or take you through certain books of the Bible so that you cover a wide range of the Bible's teaching, just to stop and think, how am I doing that? And if you're married, it's a good time in the year just to stop. And I intend to do that with Sharon now over the next few days and think, yeah, let's review together. How are we praying together as a couple? How are we reading God's Word? How is God's Word speaking into our lives? How are we studying and encouraging one another in the Lord Jesus Christ? For that is how we know the will of God. That is how we know the will of God. That is how Christ transforms us by his Spirit as we cling and love his Word, just as we were singing in that chorus a few minutes ago. So Jesus is teaching that the will of God, the work of God, to glorify the saving grace of his Son in the cross is to be our all-consuming passion. And that will translate itself into a passion for the world. We'll be massively concerned with what God is doing all around the globe, so that it underpins everything we are and do, including something as basic even as how we're eating, how we see our jobs, our neighbours, our diary, how much TV we watch, how we shape our week, how we use our leisure time. All that is governed by the glorious Lord Jesus and what he is doing, his reign, his work, his will. So when the Samaritan woman comes on the scene and the opportunity to witness to her of the living water that Jesus could provide just presents itself, Jesus thinks of nothing else. He wasn't being funny with the disciples there. You're speaking about food, my food, he says. What sustains, what is central to my life is to do the will and work of God. Is that God-saturated, Jesus-glorifying life ours? Is it mine? Is that how we live, how our life is shaped? William Wilberforce, the Christian politician who campaigned for the abolition of slavery a couple of hundred years ago, illustrates really well what happens when you see the world through Jesus, united to Jesus Christ, following his will, doing his work. Wilberforce lived in a culture where nominalism in the church was a massive issue. He saw a ripe harvest field and a passion burned within him to see people trust in Jesus as their Savior and to do good in the society in which he lived, for crying out loud. Wilberforce was a key mover in the abolition of slavery. So you know what, as you read about Wilberforce, I love that this week, Wilberforce would keep a list of people that he was talking to about Jesus. And next to their names, he would note down ideas about how he could best talk with them. And what he would regularly do is, after dinner, he would spend an hour praying for those people who God had put in his life, who didn't know the Lord Jesus, and just working out how he could start, and this is what he called them in his diary, in his journal, launchers. I mean, you know, Manly Pippitt and Newman and Bars and the different evangelism strategies, there's nothing new under the sun. Wilberforce was doing it hundreds of years ago. And by launchers, he meant how he could start conversations which would just be gentle, natural, compassionate leaders to be able to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. So, for example, in one entry, Wilberforce writes this: Mr. S. and Mrs., what books are they reading? To give them a good one, Walker's Sermons. Call on Mrs. S. and talk a little. Ask about the education of their children. Pray. This coming Sunday, invite them to Battersea Rise to hear Venn. Call often. I love this ending. Call often and be kind. Yes, Wilberforce understood care for the whole person. And I think that's right. I think historically, evangelicalism needs just to realign itself a little bit, to care for the whole person, to have a social concern. Call often, he writes, and be kind. Here is someone who was so key in the abolition of slavery. But central to all that he did, the driving heart of what Wilberforce was to see people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you were able to see his prayer life, if you were able just to be kind of a fly on the window after dinner, you would see his heart beat like that. You would see him praying like that. You would see him living like that. You would see, as 1 John says, love in action, not just words. Wilberforce had learned to see the world as Jesus saw it, with God at the glorious center and the aim to glorify Jesus Christ. And it's people's recognition of this from every tribe and people and nation and language that causes people to speak of the harvest. As Jesus speaks about seeing that, seeing who he is, seeing what he has come to do, he now very naturally moves on then to speak about a harvest, and I've called it the harvest of Jesus. In these next verses, Jesus is fundamentally speaking about who he is and what he has come to do. Jesus, who has come to save people from their rejection of God and the consequences of it. Jesus, God's only Son and the only way back to God. Jesus, whose death on the cross has made it possible for us to be forgiven of our rebellion against God. The punishment that we deserve has been removed. And through trusting in the cross of Jesus, we find forgiveness for our sins. Jesus, who 3 days later rose again and reigns over this world, calling people to himself. Death has been conquered. Our God and Savior Jesus reigns over the whole earth, just like Phil prayed earlier. And all that means that the harvest time, the gathering in of people to come to know and love and serve the Lord Jesus, is now, today. In 2010, we live in the time of the harvest. The Bible calls it the messianic age. It means that anyone in this room who hasn't trusted in Jesus can cry out to God for forgiveness, trust in what Jesus has done to make that forgiveness possible, and follow him as the Lord of their lives now. All that is a way of saying the harvest is now. The sowing and reaping of the kingdom of God, of people entering into God's kingdom, is now. Look at verse 35. Jesus says, "Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now the harvest, the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together." All of us know that kind of in the laws of nature, agriculture takes a certain kind of set piece time, doesn't it? You sow here, you wait patiently, sun, rain. In Britain, kind of get towards September, August, September, the same farmer harvests and gathers in the crop. But Jesus says, listen, don't think like that in the spiritual realm. Don't think formulaically in patterns and cycles. Think expectantly, passionately, globally about all that God is doing through me. I, the Messiah, have come to do the will and work of God. And as a result of that, the harvest is now. We live in the messianic age. What a joy, brothers and sisters, and privilege that is. As for millennia, people look forward to the coming of Jesus. As for centuries, prophets eagerly awaited. We now live in an age where Jesus reigns and calls peoples and language and nations to himself. The prophet Amos looked forward to the time of Jesus. If you're a quick Bible flipper and you get this Amos chapter 9, you can read it with me. Amos chapter 9, verse 13 reads, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman," that's the sower, "shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine," think the water into wine miracle, "and the hills shall flow with it." So all this is taking place right before the disciples' eyes. They've seen an unlikely person who has gone to an unlikely town in an unlikely people group, and right now, as Jesus is speaking, people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. That is the glorious harvest. The sowing and reaping is happening now. People are coming to faith the world over. The church, you know, is enjoying explosive growth in Latin America. The church in China in the last half century grew exponentially. Open your eyes, look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest, says Jesus. See what God is doing through the sovereign, glorious spread of the gospel of Jesus in the world. People are trusting in Jesus every day. That is what God is doing. And you know what? That should thrill our hearts and take us to prayer and empty our bank accounts and make all of us consider, do you know what? Should I sell up? And should I go? It should make us see lives here so, so differently. Because God is sovereign, his Son is on the throne, his word will not return to him void, and God is at work. You know what? The 3rd of January, as we sit and read these words together, I suggest this. All of that should mean that as Christians, we have a vibrant kind of basic optimism in our glorious God and all that he is doing in the world. And you know what? We cultivate that as we look to Jesus, as we read his word, as we cultivate an informed, prayerful joy in God's work amongst the nations, as we kind of get hold of different prayer literature that can help us pray through and see what God is doing all over the world. You can use an AIM prayer diary to do that. You can use a WEC prayer diary to use that. Those are two that I used last year. And just to pray through and see what God is gloriously doing to make his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, known. Isn't that what he means? In verse 36, he says there, "Even now the reaper draws his wages, even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps." Do you know what? Sometimes I do think that we can kind of live here, you know, in this part of God's world, morbid and gloomy lives as Christians, as though everything was disastrous and unsuccessful and very, very difficult, and somehow God has dropped the ball or lost the plot and isn't quite able to do what he hoped for, and things that are very hard. You know, I think that comes from two things. Failing to have a robust trust in the sovereignty of God in every area of our lives. And secondly, having kind of an insular, parochial view of Christianity. Oh, me and my world and Cardiff and kind of that is it. We need to repent of failing to show prayerful concern and action for God's work and will in the world, for getting on board with God's mission and faithfully and expectantly sowing the gospel and rejoicing when we hear of people coming to faith and of seeing people reaping with the good news of the gospel. Because Jesus does speak about our roles, doesn't he? In verse 38, he says, "I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." He's reminding us kind of there, hasn't he, of the process. There are sowers. There are reapers. In this passage here, he's reminding them, hey, look, disciples, I'm talking to you like this. You haven't done anything to enjoy the harvest that is about to take place. We're about to see many, many people coming from a Samaritan village. And it was my word, and now the witness of this Samaritan lady. And it was the prophets and Moses that did all the faithful sowing. And now, disciples, you are about to reap and see the wonderful return of God's grace as people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now Jesus is sending his disciples to enter into the harvest field. But yes, there are those who faithfully sow, and there are those who faithfully and gloriously reap. And by the grace of God, all of us are to be involved in that, are to be involved with people coming to faith in Jesus. Jesus, of course, is central to it. His word and what he has done in his work on the cross. People find eternal life through trusting in Jesus. But God uses men and women, young people like ourselves, sinful yet forgiven, to speak and live for and give and pray and gloriously tell other people about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, his purpose in the world. Some will sow faithfully, others will enjoy the reaping. Both need to understand that God is sovereign and give glory to him in the face of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. My grandfather, get this for a full name, I'll give you all four names, Theophilus Victor Haddon Hayne, had two brothers. So my grandfather Theo had two brothers, Arthur and Cecil. They grew up in a Christian home, but whereas my grandfather and his brother Cecil trusted in Jesus, Uncle Arthur rejected it. And can I say, aggressively so. He wanted nothing to do with God and his word and his son, Jesus Christ. But you know, my grandfather stuck in there for, can I say, his whole life. He prayed for my Uncle Arthur. I know that for a fact because when I was a small little kid and we used to stay at Nan and Gramps' place in Newport, I was, you know, an early riser. I used to knock on the door, get into Nan and Gramps' bed with them. The tea maid would go off. They would have their tea. And then Gramps would read a chapter of the Bible and then pray. And very, very often he would pray for his brother. And he took up gently opportunities in conversations just to ask Uncle Arthur about what he believed, how he was, where he was, and to invite him to stuff. But you know, that was often meant with hostility. And that continued right up to the death of my grandfather when he was 72 years old. So Gramps died, Uncle Arthur, nothing to do with it. The years continued to pass, my Uncle Arthur's wife died, and now he was an old man in his 80s, living in Thornhill. And one day he received a knock on the door and an invite by two people standing there to Thornhill Church. And he went. And he kept going back. And eventually, at roughly about the age of 85 years of age, after 85 years of pushing Jesus away, he trusted in Jesus as his Savior and Lord. Now, in that process, I witnessed a man faithfully, persistently, joyously sow and sow and sow some more. And at the very end of his life, Uncle Arthur witnessed someone just very, very quickly, very, very quickly reap as he trusted, as Uncle Arthur trusted in Jesus as Savior and Lord. So we see with Jesus who he is, what he has come to do, his purpose in the world. We kind of see the harvesting for Jesus. We get on board with that. We trust in Jesus. We serve him. We want to serve him as his faithful disciples. Get on board with evangelism locally, mission abroad. And now finally, as we finish, we get to see a case study. I'll be really, really brief of exactly what we're talking about. So think what we've just been seeing and have a look at verse 39. If you've got a Bible, look down. If someone's next to you, share with them. Because verse 39, this is a cracking end to the service, right? Verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." There it is, right there. I mentioned it earlier, didn't I? An unlikely woman. Let's cross her off the list. That's not going to work. An unlikely people in an unlikely place. And joyously, many, many come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you see what she does there? Her testimony is all about Jesus. She has seen who Jesus is. Her eyes have been opened to that. And now she conveys that. She tells that to others, who he is, what he has done. She sees things differently. It completely affects how she lives. She tells the town about Jesus. And things happen. There is a sowing and reaping all in one go. Many believe and they trust, not because of the woman, but because of who she speaks about. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ. That reminded me earlier this week of a famous H.V. Morton, who was a really well-known Bible scholar, of a quote. He kind of gone on a bit of a kind of geographical kind of dig and whatnot, and he actually sat next to kind of this Samaritan well. And he wrote, "As I sat by Jacob's well, a group of Arabs came along the road from the direction in which Jesus would have been looking towards this town. And I saw their white garments shining in the sun. As Jesus spoke, I think it likely that he pointed along the road where the Samaritans in their white robes were assembling to hear his words." Jesus and the disciples literally looked down and saw the harvest walking towards them, all because of the testimony of this woman to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? How propositional revelation, we mentioned it earlier, how our words about who Jesus is stand at the center of our lives. Yes, we are kind, we care, we serve, we want to look after people graciously, love them in a holistic way, but central to that, central to our passion for them, is that they might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. As we do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith, the word of truth, the word of grace, what we say is central to all that we are and do. Because you know what? It's only through meeting with Jesus, through seeing him in the pages of the Bible, in listening to his words, that we come to know the Savior of the world, the one whose life and death and resurrection means that all who trust in Jesus a billion years from now will be with him, glorifying him, enjoying him, delighting in him for all eternity. So let's pray this day as we finish, that we will see the will and work of God in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And with great passion, as we see Jesus, we will sow and reap in the harvest field, rejoicing together in all that God is doing in making his Son known and drawing many to faith in him. Because, brothers and sisters, our God reigns. He is seated on the throne over all things, and he calls us to proclaim the great salvation, Jesus, Savior of the world, Prince of Peace, as we look across this day and this week and this coming year. May we live in that way. May this year our delight be in our Savior and in his agenda. To that end, let's pray together now. Well, I don't know what your kind of Christmas schedule looked like. It probably, in many senses, quite busy for many of us. So what a good time now at the beginning of a new year, just to take some time quietly, just to speak to God in response to his word through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit. So let's take a moment of quiet to do that now. Father, we humbly pray that you would hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.